Today I want to pick up on the message that I brought last Sunday. This is kind of part two of that message from the book of Hebrews. I indicated last Sunday as we talked a little bit about Hebrews that Hebrews is all about Jesus. It's about, last week we looked at Jesus as our perfect priest. Today we look at him as our sufficient sacrifice. And last week we saw him as the one who goes to God on our behalf as a priest, a great high priest. And today we see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice that God requires. The purpose statement for Hebrews is the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. We read that together last week. We're going to put it up on the screen again for you this morning. And let me read it, and I want to emphasize who Jesus is. This is so much in harmony with what Pastor Craig has been preaching the last couple of Sundays on the preeminence of Christ, found there described in Colossians chapter 1. So the passage in Colossians 1 and this passage in Hebrews 1 dovetail so well. Notice it says, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." Notice who His Son is. "Whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and He, the Son, is the exact representation of the Father's being. He sustains all things by His powerful word." Now that's a great description of who Jesus is. "And after He had provided purification for sins, as our priest going to God on our behalf, as our sacrifice bringing His own blood to provide purification for sin, after He had done that, He sat down," that's important, "at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." That's the sort of the opening, those are the opening words of Hebrews and kind of sets the scene. And as I've encouraged you to read the book of Hebrews, read it with that in mind. It's all about Jesus, and we see Him again and again there as our priest and as our sacrifice. If you're looking at the sermon notes, the outline looks a lot like last Sunday's. In fact, when you picked it up, maybe you thought, "Oh, I got the same notes as last week." No, not the same. But the first question is, why do we need a sacrifice? Last week, the question is, why do we need a priest? And the answer is exactly the same in both cases. Because we are separated from God by our sin, God must be propitiated, or satisfied is a more understandable term there. Chapter 2 and verse 17, and by the way, I'm warning you right now, and I'm encouraging you, if you have your Bibles, to be moving around with me in the various passages that we're going to be looking at, particularly in the book of Hebrews, in order to make these points. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we read this, that He, Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I mentioned last week that I want to spend a little more time with this term propitiation. It's used here and there in the Scriptures, and it's a word that we ought to be acquainted with. In order to understand it, I want first to go back to the Old Testament. And again, we're going to look at a passage from Exodus chapter 25. It can be up on the screen here. And let me say that when we go back to Exodus 25, we're in the area where God is giving directions to Moses as to all of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings in the tabernacle. And the revelation has just been given to him in the earlier verses of this chapter about the building of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold. And if we translate the measurement of cubits into inches, it turns out that that box was about 39 inches in length, 27 inches in width, and about 27 inches high. So kind of a standard size for a chest, a cedar chest or something of that sort. And that's what we have. But it was a box made of wood and overlaid with gold. The passage we're looking at here talks about the cover of that box, called the mercy seat. It's made of gold. I mean, the furnishings for the tabernacle were elaborate and rich. And so now we have described here this golden cover, this mercy seat that provides the mercy seat for the ark. In the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets and some other things, the Ten Commandments and so on. Now, you shall make, God is speaking to Moses, and Moses, through the workmen that God had enabled to do these things, produced these goods. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. By the way, in my Bible, the marginal reading for mercy seat is propitiatory. That is the place of propitiation. It is the place of satisfaction. That mercy seat is the location of that which took place by which God was propitiated, by which God was satisfied that the sacrifice for sin had been made. So, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. That's just the size of the top of the ark. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Cherubim being angelic, the images of angelic beings. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces to one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So you have on this golden cover, you have a cherub here, angelic being, a cherub here, the wings are extended up and the wings meet, and the faces of the cherub, the cherubim, I-M is the Hebrew plural ending. So we would say cherubs, but the Hebrews say cherubim. And so these cherubim, these 2 cherubs, they are looking, they're facing toward one another and looking down upon the mercy seat on this cover. And let's see, where did we leave off? And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, the stone tablets. There I will meet with you, and from God is speaking, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is the place where God met the people. And the mercy seat is the place, as we will see, where the blood was sprinkled on the great day of atonement. So I wanted us to see that, and it has to do with this issue of propitiation. On the great day of atonement, which is Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest went into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the inner room of this tabernacle, and he carried the blood that had been of the animal that had been sacrificed for the sins of the people. And if you want to read in Leviticus 16, you can look that up sometime and you get all of the procedure. But he goes in and he sprinkles the blood there on that mercy seat. And symbolically, God, by means of his angels, is looking at that blood and he is propitiated. He is satisfied that the proper sacrifice has been made for the people. Now, I would like to go just a little bit further with this. There are 3 terms that are used in reference, well, there are more than 3 terms, but 3 particular terms that are used in reference to our salvation. One is this word propitiation. Another word is reconciliation. And the third is redemption. Now, reconciliation is a word that is commonly used as it refers to the restoration of peace between estranged parties. And the guilt for such enmity may well be shared by both parties. I mean, we use that commonly. Here's a husband and wife that aren't getting along very well together, and they come to a counselor. And they say, you know, we got issues. Can you help us? We need to be reconciled through one another. Or maybe they don't say that. Maybe the counselor says, you need to be reconciled to one another. And she's got issues and he's got issues. There's fault here and there's fault here. And the counselor helps them to work that through. And hopefully they are reconciled. They're both at fault. In human relationships where there's a need for reconciliation, shall I say always, almost always at least, there's fault on both sides. But we need to be reconciled to God. God is perfect. He doesn't have any faults. And so reconciliation as it relates to our relationship between us and God, we are the ones that need to be reconciled. And for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's about verse 18, it says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So we need to be reconciled. People need to be reconciled in a relationship with God. With propitiation, however, on the other hand, this is a situation in which the one sinned against must be satisfied that adequate payment has been made in order for the guilt to be removed. When propitiation has been achieved, then retribution is avoided. So in the case of propitiation, it is God who needs to be propitiated. It is God who needs to be satisfied that the proper sacrifice has been made. And, for example, in 1 John 2:2, it says, He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, there's one more word, redemption. And this is a term that involves the payment of a purchase price, much like the payment of a ransom. The one in debt cannot pay the price exacted against him, and another pays the debt in full, becoming his redeemer. We are sinful. We cannot pay the price for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I will make the payment for you. Christ, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, 1 Peter tells us that we know that we were not redeemed with perishable things. Redeemed, there's that word. With perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ is the redemption price that was paid in order that we might be bought, that we might be ransomed out of our bondage to sin. So, reconciliation, we need to be reconciled to God. Propitiation, God needs to be propitiated, satisfied. Redemption, the purchase price has been paid by the precious blood of Christ. And he is our sufficient sacrifice. I just thought it would be good to pause on those terms a little bit. This raises a question. When 1 John 2:2 says he's a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, then that raises the question, well, then is all the world going to be saved? Is everybody in the world, you know, universalism means in the end everybody's going to be okay? And the answer, the biblical answer, is a resounding no. Because faith is required on the part of individuals, and we must exercise faith in order to appropriate the benefits to us that God has provided in Christ. A friend of mine back in Iowa was very concerned about his dad, who was not a believer. His dad was, you know, time went on, and my friend Ken had come to know the Lord, and he wanted his dad to come to know Christ too. And his efforts to witness to his dad seemed to be of no avail. And Ken came to me one day and says, you know, I made up a little story and I told it to my dad. And through that story, my dad accepted Christ. And the story went like this. and I'll use my name instead of Ken's name. And some of you remember, I've told this story here before, but I think it helps to make a point here. Let's say, and I'm glad it's not true, but let's say I'm a murderer. And I've been convicted of that crime, and I'm on death row. I've been sentenced to death, okay? I'm facing the electric chair. A friend of mine, so remember this is a story, and in stories you can make it work out all kinds of ways that wouldn't happen in real life. But a friend of mine comes along, I would never have this good of a friend, I don't think, who comes along and he says to the authorities, you know, I love Dave Stevenson, and I'd like to see him go free, and I am willing to take his place and to die in his place. Would you allow that? And the authorities say, no, we cannot do that. But they say, there is one thing we could do. We know that you have a son, an only son. You love that son. If you would put your son in Dave Stevenson's place, then Stevenson can go free, and your son will be executed in his place. And that's the way it happens, and I am set free, and this other man dies in my place. Now, fast forward a little ways, and here I am, a free man, and I'm in a restaurant with friends, sitting in a booth, and unknown to me and unknown to him, in the next booth with his back to me, is that guy who provided his son, okay? So we're sitting there, and this man's ears perk up when he hears somebody walk in the door and say, Dave Stevenson, what are you doing here? I thought you were dead. I thought you were executed for that crime. And I would say, no, you know, got to talking with the authorities. They came to me and they said, you know, you're really a pretty good guy. And you've lived a good life and you haven't a lot of, you know, big criminal record and everything. And we have decided that because you're such a good person that you shouldn't have to pay the price and we'll let you go. Now, the question is, and my friend Ken told this story to his dad, and he said, the question is, how would this man sitting in the other booth who had given his son, how would he feel about that? How does God feel when he has given his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, to be the one who spilled his precious blood in order that we might be saved? How does God feel when people say, well, I think I'm good enough, and I think that because I, you know, I this, I that, and the other thing, I think I'll be okay in the end. And God, who has provided this immense price, we trample it underfoot, so to speak. How would God feel? How does God feel about that? First place, none of us can earn our salvation in this way, and we're totally wrong if we say that, but God is totally offended when we think that we can do that instead of accepting the gift that he has offered. And Ken told me, you know, when I told my dad that story, he understood it. And he understood the gospel. And he accepted Jesus as his Savior. That's a little story that you might use sometime when you're trying to explain the gospel to someone who is with whom you're speaking. Well, let's go back. Let's go back to our notes. And the second question that I have posed is this. If Jesus is our sufficient sacrifice, what are his qualifications as such? Well, my first suggestion to you is he is the sinner's substitute. In Hebrews 2:9, it says this, we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, here it is, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He is the sinner's substitute. As becoming a human was necessary for Jesus to become our perfect priest, so the incarnation, God becoming a man, is necessary for him to provide the substitutionary atonement. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, as he was out there baptizing at the River Jordan, he said to the people, look, there's the Son of God. No, he didn't say that. He said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the people looked, and did they see a lamb? No, they saw a man. It was necessary for this man, for God to become a man in order that he could die in our place and be the substitutionary lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He's the sinner's substitute. The second thing I see is that he is flawless. He is without flaw. There's a couple of passages in the Old Testament that I want us to look at that demonstrate this. One is from Leviticus chapter 22. And here we have a description of the offering that is to be made. And what I want us to see is that offering must be flawless. When anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill as a vow or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals, blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. See, it must be a perfect animal without blemish. The other passage is from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And in Malachi, God speaks to the priests. And the priests, at least some of them, had not been functioning in the way they should have. And God comes to them and he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, God is speaking to the priests, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? And he says, God says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And the passage goes on and says, a little later in the same chapter, you say, what a weariness this is. He's talking to the priests and they're saying, oh, it's so weary going through all of this routine and all of this ritual. God says, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. I've pointed these out to you so you see that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God was insistent that the animal that be brought be flawless. And if that was so for the Old Testament animal, what about the one who is presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He is flawless. In Hebrews 5, verse 9, we read this, having been made perfect, talking about Jesus, he became to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. He was a perfect one. Look at chapter 9 and verse 14. And there again, we see this. How much more will the... it talks about the blood of the animals and what that does. And he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Christ offered himself without blemish. He was flawless and thus serves to be our substitute. There's that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, God has made him who knew no sin, he who was without sin, Christ. God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I love that verse. Jesus is the flawless substitute for us. The third thing I see here is that he is the victor over Satan. Chapter 2 and verse 14. I told you we'd be jumping around a little bit. And the fact we're jumping around all these passages is a reminder that the book of Hebrews is just filled. And I've just selected particular verses that other places we could go. Is filled with the reminders that these things that I'm saying are true. In verse 14 of chapter 2, it says this. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, became a man, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He is the victor over Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Have you ever noticed, those of us who are a little older and have attended a number of funerals, you notice the difference between the funeral of an unbeliever and the believer? The funeral service, memorial service for a believer, while there is obviously sadness and mourning and so on, is yet there's a dimension of celebration there. And there's the eternal hope that is expressed. With an unbeliever, it is not so. It's about 6 years ago now, we had a service in this church for a lady who lived in the community where Phyllis and I live. And I had known her and her husband over the years, and she was a very clearly admitted unbeliever. There had been attempts made. Al Hart, some of you will remember, had a very great burden for this couple, and he tried to share the gospel with this lady, and he was rebuffed and said, "I don't want to talk about it." She passed away, and it was surprising to me that the family came to me and asked me if I would be willing to conduct the funeral here in our church. I said, "Sure." And I'm not the final judge of these things, but in my opinion, this place was packed. This lady was a very widely known woman, a woman of many talents, and people loved her. She was a pillar in that community where she lived, and so on. So there were people from all over the Seattle area and the island that gathered together. And in this room was filled to overflowing. I don't know if we had some people in the overflow room or not, but this place was full. In my opinion, there were more unbelievers in this building on that day than I've ever seen. The service was planned by the family. I opened with prayer and some scripture reading. I brought a sermon. And by the way, her husband had said to me, and when he talked to me about it, he said, "Would you conduct a service?" And I, knowing they're, irreligious and that they were not believers, not professing believers, I said, "Well, you know my convictions, and I have to say what I want to say." He said, "You say whatever you need to say." And so I preached the sermon, but there were a lot of tributes given and a lot of things said. Apart from my participation in the service, there was not a single word that had anything to do with eternal values. Everything was, this lady was such a nice person, good cook, and all of this stuff. I preached to that group, and I received from Stu Corey. Some of you would remember Stu Corey. He's with the Lord now, but he came to me afterwards, and he gave me this compliment, and it's one of the, I've appreciated it. He said, "Pastor Dave," he said, "that was the kindest, gentlest, fire and brimstone sermon that I've ever heard." I wanted to be kind and gentle, but I wanted the fire and brimstone to be there as well. And at least in Stu's opinion, I achieved that objective. But what I'm saying is this. That memorial service, apart from what I had to participate in, had no relationship to eternal things. What a difference. Christ has come to become the victor over Satan and over death. And so we can have a memorial service for a believer and we can rejoice in that there's been a graduation from this life into the presence of the Lord that's taken place. I want to ask you a question, a serious question. Have you pondered what it cost him to win this victory? Have you really seriously thought about that? You know, in Luke 22, we have the record of Jesus praying in the garden. And this is on the eve of the crucifixion. And he went to God in prayer. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And it says, being in agony, and then it says, now it's only Luke that records this. Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, I've read some medical opinion that talks about stress that can become so great that the little capillary you know, blood vessels near the surface of the skin actually burst and blood comes out of our skin because of the tension and all. Here is Jesus praying with such fervency that he sweat drops of blood. God the Father sent an angel to minister him to him and strengthen him. In his humanity, he was struggling with this. He says, oh, if this could be taken from me. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 5. Have you ever noticed this in chapter 5, 7? Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and it was heard because of his piety, though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In the garden, he cries out, oh, if only this could this be taken from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And then on the cross, he cries out in the midst of all of his agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a price he paid. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, has described crucifixion. I want us to think about this. I want us to ponder the price that was paid on our behalf. After suffering the humiliation of being stripped naked, or at least nearly so, a criminal would be crucified. And Grudem says this, a criminal who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. When the criminal's arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body with his arms. And the nails, for most experts, the nails were probably not through the palm, but through the wrist. If the nails were in the palm of the hand, it wouldn't carry the weight. But very likely the nails were there through the wrists. And it says, he says, the chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale in order to be able to draw a fresh breath. But when the victim's longing for oxygen became unbearable, he would have to push himself up with his feet, thus giving more natural support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract more normally. By pushing himself upward in this way, the criminal could fend off suffocation, but it was extremely painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding the feet and bending the elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through the wrists. The criminal's back, which had been torn open repeatedly by a previous flogging, would scrape against the roughness of the cross with each breath. Seneca in the first century spoke of a crucified man drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony. We can only imagine the agony of that. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. He paid that awful price in order that our sins might be atoned for, that God would be propitiated. Hebrews 12:2 says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, your problem and mine, I should say mine, my problem and probably yours, is that we've read about this so many times that it becomes kind of, you know, we've read it again and again. But, you know, I think in this season of the year, as we approach Good Friday, and I think it would be good for all of us to go to those passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John that tell about the crucifixion, read them together, get your family together and read these things. Maybe get on your knees together and read these passages and ponder the price that was paid by our dear Lord in order to provide for our eternal salvation. He's the victor over Satan, but it was a big price he paid. Well, how do we know that God is satisfied with this sacrifice that Jesus is and made? Well, there are several things that call attention to that. One is that Jesus entered the better tabernacle. Having given his life, having ascended into the presence of the Father, we are told that he entered the better tabernacle. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, the first 10 verses give a description of the earthly tabernacle. The tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build and was the meeting place with God. And so that's described. But then in verse 11 it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Go down to the end of that chapter, verse 25. It says, "Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to those who eagerly await him for salvation." You see, as the better priest, he entered the better tabernacle to provide the better sacrifice. The theme of Hebrews, everything that Christ, that is represented in Christ, is better. And he presented that blood not to the symbolic eyes of angels that symbolically look at this mercy seat, but to the very eyes of the Father himself, who is propitiated, who is satisfied by what he sees. So he entered a better tabernacle. Jesus offered the better blood also. Let's simply read about it here. Again, still in chapter 9, verse 12. I already read some of that. Verse 12 says, "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He offered the better blood." I got ahead of myself here when I read the last verses of Hebrews 2, showing that Jesus' blood was superior to the blood of the animal sacrifices that these Jewish people were used to. Notice the emphasis upon once. He did this once. He did it once for all. Repeatedly, that is stated. This is the one perfect final sacrifice that satisfied God's righteous demands, as opposed to the once a year offering that was done every year on the Day of Atonement. Well, the third thing I see here is that Jesus made a better choice. Do you remember the words in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2, now, we're talking about Jesus choosing this way. He made a choice. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "You have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He made that choice. I already read from Hebrews chapter 5 where it says that with both prayers and supplications and loud crying and tears, he learned obedience. And he obeyed. He accepted the opportunity to make that choice. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 8. There I read this. And we're jumping into the middle of a context here. I know when I say this, but he says, Sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to law. But then he said, Jesus said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, by this choice, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus made the better choice. He went reluctantly, but he went obediently, willingly, to the cross to satisfy the just demands of his Holy Father. So, in the choice that he made, in the sacrifice that he offered, he provided reconciliation and propitiation and redemption. And when it was all done, we hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. Remember the word last year? Tetelestai. Last Sunday we looked at that. And the word from the cross, as we read it in the New Testament, when he said, it is finished, is this Greek word. Tetelestai. Mission accomplished. The job is done. Well then, having accomplished that, Jesus assumed the best position. And we have it here still in chapter 10 and verse 11. Says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting is the position of one who has completed the job. In the very opening verses which we read, it says that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 12:2 says we are to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friday, I mowed the lawn. And after that taxing task, I walked in the door, took off my outdoor shoes, and I said to my wife, Tetelestai. And I sat down. I'd earned the right to sit down and rest because I had done the work. And it was finished. And so I could say, Tetelestai. And she understood what that meant. In fact, we had a conversation about that. But sitting is the position of one who has finished his work. And Jesus, when he accomplished all of that, sat down. Well, how does all this affect us? How does it affect you? How does it affect me? That's a good question. And this takes us past the dividing line. Do you remember last Sunday I said there's a dividing line in Hebrews? And everything before this point is doctrinal. And everything after this point is practical or application. Well, where is that dividing point? Do you remember? Please, somebody. Chapter 10, at the end of verse 18, between 18 and 19, and you should make a mark there, and you should put an arrow back and say, doctrinal. And you put an arrow forward and say, application. This is what we should believe. This is how we should behave. Now, how does all this affect me? Well, I go into the doctrinal, the practical section, the application section of Hebrews, and at chapter 10 and verse 19, he says this, since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We should have confidence. We're told to have confidence. Last week we talked about the confidence that leads to the assurance of salvation and knowing for certain that I belong to Christ. I'm saved. Here we have the confidence. There's more to confidence than just that. And here we are led on to live in such a way, to live in the confidence that takes us into the advantages of sonship. Being children of God, being sons and daughters of the Most High, allows us to live confidently in a manner that is obedient to what He has laid down for us. And the passage goes on to say, I'm not only to have confidence, I am to hold fast to my confession. Verse 23 says this, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. It's on the basis of His, Christ's faithfulness, who made the promise, that we can hold fast to the confession. Again, we talked about that word last week, and it literally means to speak the same. Our confession is the things that we speak the same about, that we agree upon. Those things that are the foundational stones of our Christian faith. Now, there are other things that biblical matters, doctrinal matters that we might disagree on, but there are certain foundational matters that we all hold fast on. That's our confession. And we are to hold fast the confession of our faith, knowing that it's based upon the one who has purchased our salvation with His precious blood. As you read Hebrews, you'll find that there are some severe warnings. In the doctrinal section, there are some digressions and some pretty severe warnings. And particularly, you'll come to a passage in the 6th chapter and another passage in the 10th chapter that are pretty severe warnings. But notice when the author has said that, he comes to the end of that warning and says, but we're convinced of better things from you. We expect that you are not going to be like these. He says at the end of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. We are to hold fast to our confession and avoid the pitfalls that are warned about. Well, finally, he says, we are to promote love and good deeds. See it again in chapter 10. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice the interconnectedness there. Notice that there's no expectation of lone rangers in the Christian family. We need each other. We're called upon to be dependent upon another and to minister one another. We are the church, the called out ones. The Greek word is the ekklesia, those who have been called out. And we belong to each other. We are the living organism for whom Jesus poured out His blood. And we need to live like it. Now, we're part of this church, this universal church that is worldwide and spans the centuries. And that's important. But, you know, I can't relate in an individual, personal way to people in another location. I can't, you know, there's a limit to the geography that I can cover. That I can't have a connection with people of another century or another era, though I can read their writings and so on. But I can have a connection with the people that I spend time with. You and I, who look one another in the face, we are the church, the body of Christ. We are the ones who have where the rubber meets the road, where the interconnection takes place. And we are to stimulate one another. I kind of like the King James where it says, provoke one another. And that word provoke has a little bit of a negative sound to it. But we need to be ready to provoke another believer if there's need for some correction or some stimulation. Interactions with people that just talk about the weather or just talk about the latest loss of the Mariners or whatever are pretty sterile. There are much more important things for us to connect on and it is important for us. And I'm not saying, you know, you should never mention the Mariners or the weather. Sometimes that's a lead-in to, but let's be ready to go deeper. And let's be ready to stimulate one another. Let's be ready to interact with one another because we belong to each other if we belong to Christ. And I should say this, if you do not belong to Jesus Christ, if you have never come to know Him as your great priest who's gone to God on your behalf and as the one who presented His own blood to provide for your eternal salvation, if you're not there, oh, come on in. Come on into the church, the body of Christ. Not because we're such wonderful people, but because we have such a wonderful God. Not based on who we are, but based on what He has done. Don't miss out on that. It is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We just read that from Hebrews 9. And there's another statement here in Hebrews 10 that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there are those warnings to be heeded. In the final chapter of Hebrews, I would like you to note the imperatives, the commands, the direct instructions. I mean, you know, in chapter or verse 1, it talks about love of the brothers. And verse 2, it talks about hospitality. Verse 3, it talks about relationship with prisoners and those who are ill-treated. And verse 4 talks about marriage. And verse 5 talks about coveting. And verse 7 reminds us about relationship with leaders and so on. And you go right on down through the chapter, and there's just one word after another of instruction as to how it is that this life in Christ is to be lived out. We are the body of Christ. Let's live like it. The book of Hebrews ends with this great benediction. And I end my sermon with this great benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.